Once again, the men's encampment for the college church is on us. It will be conducted January the 6th and the 7th. That's almost next month, but after the first of the year, each year for the last 7 years, there's been a men's encampment. And I can't think of anything in the work of the church here that has been more productive and more fruitful than this encampment each year. The theme this year is going to be the church at work. And at work, primarily, it will relate to our relationship to each other as members of a body and how we are to strengthen each other and serve each other and minister to each other. We want to urge each man in this congregation to be at this retreat. We've had as high as 175 or so, maybe nearly 200. And we'd like again this year to urge you to be present at that retreat. More announcements will be made later, and more particulars will be given, but be thinking about it and be making your plans for the 6th and 7th of January. The volume may be just a bit high. You're adjusting it, I think, if you will, please. It's barking back at me a bit. Never could stand here myself preach, so turn it down. All right. I want to just say a word. Those of you who are visiting with us, we're so glad to have you. We see people who are regular visitors in some respects. They come fairly often. Jim Stripling and his wife are here again. And I see Dale Smith, who is not here often, but he's here today. And on these occasions such as this, when the young people are gone home, and we kind of all gather together, it's good to be with each other and to study the Word. May God bless us while we study together this morning. We're going to be working out of the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to show you some things today that I think will be of help to you. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 12 and 13, will not serve as the text, but will serve simply to set our thinking and to give us somewhat of a background of the lesson today and also of the lesson tonight. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The circumstances to which the book of Hebrews is addressed called for some real sober warning. And it also called at the same time for some warm encouragement. This was a very critical point in the life of these Hebrew Christians. The letter was written at a time of that was crucial to their existence as Christians. I think that their Christian experience more or less hung in the balance. It could have gone either way. And probably for some it did go one way and for some it went the other. But the circumstances were unique in some respects. For example, these people who were these Hebrew Christians had been converted out of a religion that had very much eye and sense appeal. For example, they were blessed with the, if it were a blessing, and I think it would have to be, they were blessed with the temple. At least that was characteristic of their religion, the huge temple. And on one occasion, right toward the end of the Lord's life, the disciples of Jesus and Jesus himself were in the city of Jerusalem. They were coming out of the temple, and his disciples just looked up in amazement, and they said, "Look at the magnificent buildings and these magnificent stones." So it must have been of great encouragement for these Jewish Christians to have had this visible in a sense, that pertaining to the senses, manifestation of reality. It was concrete. It was there in front of them. They had a lot of that. There was the priesthood, which was physical and visible. There were the sacrifices, which was they were visible. You could smell the smell of the burning flesh. There was the burning of the incense, which was also an experience of smell. There were the tremendously ornate rituals through which the priesthood went and the people observed. There was all of this that contributed to the encouragement that comes through our senses as something that is tangible and concrete and real is performed in front of our eyes. They came out of that into a religion that had absolutely, well, almost none of that. There was no temple. The people met perhaps in someone's front room, or maybe out in the woods, or perhaps in the catacombs, or perhaps in some other place that was not really conducive to worship. There was no physical priesthood. There were no visible sacrifices. There was no tangible incense. And it seems that everything about the Christian religion was exactly the opposite of what the Hebrew religion had been, as far as the trappings. And they were told, now we walk by faith and not by sight. And it may be that that could have been used at a time when they were discouraged, but it might not have meant much to them to just have been reminded we walk by faith and not by sight. The fact remained that they came and grew up in and came out of a religion that was very tangible, and they came into one that was very intangible. But a second thing that was not necessarily peculiar to their situation, but it was characteristic of it, they were, at least whether right now or past, and I think it was past, but they were afflicted with persecution. In studying this lesson or this series in the book of Hebrews, I've often said that they were in the midst of persecution, but I don't really believe that that was their condition. The book of Hebrews describes them in chapter 12, if you'll notice, back up where from the text we read. He says, chapter 10 and verse 32. He called it the former days. He said, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And he does talk about it being hard and severe. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. But as severe as it was, it seems here that he says that was past. It was a former experience. And I suspect that the real problem of the Hebrew Christians at this time was not that they were in the thick and in the heat of the battle as far as their persecution was concerned. I suspect that what they were experiencing, that he refers to as the drooping of their hands, their weak knees, I suspect it was that mood that accompanies the cessation of the persecution. The mood that accompanies the cessation of a crisis. The mood or the feelings that accompany the cessation of a trauma. And if you're aware of this by having gone through some trauma, perhaps the death of a loved one, it's not so much the trauma that is hard to handle, it's that which issues in afterwards that sometimes destroys. And it's not the persecution that often or that always destroys, but it's the psychological letdown after that's over. And it's not always the battle that destroys, but the emotional release and the psychological depression that comes after the battle is over. And I suspect very seriously that this was the major threat that was attacking these Christians at that time. I believe their present problem was the depression that follows the battle, perhaps similar to that Elijah experienced back in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, after the battle in which he subdued and destroyed the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and then ran a day's journey into the wilderness, fleeing from the prince or the queen, what was her name? Jezebel. He then sat down under a tree and said, Lord, just let me die. Kill me. I'm no better than my fathers. And he began to berate himself, and he began to look down upon himself. I think this is a similar occasion to what we find in the book of Hebrews. Or perhaps it's the time after a spanking. You young people, did you ever get a spanking? I hope you have. And after you've gotten that spanking, you sit over there and you go, and you're feeling sorry for yourself, and your mother and daddy have to say to you, now look, you just straighten up. If I hadn't loved you, I wouldn't have spanked you. Now you quit feeling sorry for yourself, and you get your chin up off the floor. Now, this is the impression that I get from the book of Hebrews as to their condition. But the result of this whole circumstance was this. They were turned inward and feeling sorry for themselves. Now, this is evident from the chapter 12 we read a moment ago. And beginning in verse 4, he says, look at verse 3, chapter 12 and verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, don't feel so sorry for yourself. You haven't yet given up your life. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you're punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So there he has to remind them, now watch, I've spanked you, yes, but remember, I only spank those whom I love. Now you quit feeling sorry for yourself. You get your chin up off the floor. Pick up those drooping hands. Strengthen those weakened knees. And let's get on with the business. But they were turned inward. They were feeling sorry for themselves. They began to forsake their assembling. In Hebrews 10:25, it talks about that the custom of some of them was that they had stopped assembling. But a third thing, it says in chapter 5 in verse 11, that they had become dull of hearing. The word didn't mean much to them anymore. The preaching was sorry. The brethren that were preaching didn't know really what they just weren't interesting anymore. They become dull of hearing. It wasn't really meaningful to them anymore. They had stopped developing, verse 12 of that fifth chapter. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. These people, he said, when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, but there has been an arrest in your growth. You're no longer growing like you ought to. Something has happened prior to this that stopped their growth, and as a result, they were stymied. They were stagnant, and they had stopped in their development. And then, as we read in the text, their hands were hanging down. Their knees were weak. They were not able to stand up and do what they ought to. Their feet were on the verge of being turned out of the way. They were sick and were on the verge of dying. And he says, just like to snap his finger, he says, now wait just a minute. You get a hold of yourselves and do what you know you need to do. And don't be like those who faint. Be like those who, through faith and perseverance, inherit the promises. Now, it was this sort of a condition that the letter of the Hebrews addresses. And in the letter to the Hebrews, he says about four things. He gives some warnings from the past. And we're not going to notice but one of these. And we're not going to notice but one of these. First of all, he gives some warnings from the past. He holds up the Hebrew nation and says, now look, here are some people before who were also God's people, but they died without having received the promise. So he holds them up and says, let me warn you, don't be like these people. Secondly, he gives some hope for the future. In simply one verse, Hebrews 10:23, he says, God is faithful. He's the one that's promised this, and he's faithful. He'll do it. And he bases their hope upon one single characteristic of God. He's true to his word. He'll take care of what he said he'd do. And then thirdly, he tells them to encourage each other. In the third chapter, in verse 13, he says, encourage each other as long as it's as today. Look, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He said, get busy among yourselves, mutually exhorting one another every day, as long as it's called today. And then again in chapter 10, he says there that we ought to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's verse 24. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So he talks about encouraging each other. And then in the fourth place, he gives four exhortations for present encouragement. Four exhortations. We're going to notice one of those four only this morning. We're going to notice the other three of these tonight, And I think you'll see, at least by tonight, why we separated the three from the one. We're going to take only the first one of them this morning, and that is the reason for encouragement to every Christian is the unlimited power of the Word of God. I never cease to be amazed at the power of the Word of God. Terry and I are together at various times, and invariably, he or I will be excitedly telling the other one about something that we've gleaned from the Word because of its tremendous power. In the fourth chapter, I wish you would turn in four and verses 12 and 13. One of these, verse 11, serves as the springboard, and he uses this warning of the Old Testament people and says, "Now look, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience." Now here he raises those Hebrew people and says, "Now look, they disobeyed and they fell." He says, "I want to warn you not to follow the same sort of disobedience." And here's what he says about the reason. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." He speaks here of the power of the Word of God as being a discerning power, as being a piercing power, as being a power that lays us bare and presents us naked before God, as a power that is so powerful that it does like a sword. It separates joint from joint. It can actually cleave clear through a bone, exposing the marrow. And it can make us actually stand before God naked. He says that is the power of the Word of God. And he says it is given to us as a deterrent to apostasy. He says here's one of the things that God has placed in your way so that you might not share the same disobedience and share the same destiny that those people did in the old covenant who disobeyed God. He says God has erected a barrier, and it's one that is not dead or lifeless. He says this barrier is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And before him, every creature is laid open naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He speaks here, and it's a terrifying thought. He speaks here of such an intimidation by a living and active word. And we're going to notice tonight the other side of that coin that he mentions next, but we're not going to mention it this morning. We're going to notice just briefly the power of the Word of God. And it is a power. I bear witness this morning. You were asking what we should give thanks for. I thought as I was thinking on what I ought to give thanks for, and I said, "Lord, I thank you first, probably last and always, for the presence and the power of your magnificent word. I never cease to be amazed by it. It is absolutely one of the most constantly reassuring and constantly challenging possession that I have in my possession. The power of the word of God. I never cease to be amazed by the fact that it is living and that it is powerful." But not just that it cuts and discerns. This is the major thrust of what he's saying here in Hebrews 4. But it reminds me of some other things back in Isaiah, where Isaiah spoke of it not only in the sense of cutting and discerning, but it talks about it in terms of producing fruit. He says here, just like the rain that it comes upon the earth, it does not return to the heavens, but it waters the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. Now that's a promise. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Again, in Isaiah the 40th chapter, there's another promise there regarding the word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 quotes this prophecy out of Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 8, where he says, "There all flesh is like grass." And he simply means everybody sitting here, all flesh is like grass. Everybody on the earth is just like grass. And he says all the glory of it is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. He talks about here the staying power of the Lord, the cutting power of the Lord. He talks about the staying power of the Lord. He talks about the productive power of the Lord. And then he simply, in Luke 1:37, where he says, no word from God shall be void of power. He simply talks about the complete and utter finished power of the Word of God. There will be no word from God that is void of power. Now that's significant. And for those of us who are Christians, it is particularly significant as we try to determine what is it that God has placed in our way to keep us in the way from falling aside and becoming lost. He's placed this guard of His Word on our lives. And so it is with the power of the Word of God. When we notice the ever-present power of the Word of God, and then consider our ever-present need. Now, you may be a better person than I, but I cannot live without the Word of God. I once thought I could. I remember distinctly some years ago, at some stage in my life, I remember thinking this thought. I believe I'm far enough along now that I won't have to be so terribly dependent upon the Word. Can you imagine a Christian thinking that? I had been so terribly dependent on it up to a point, and I thought, and I finally had seemed like I had come over and had gotten up on another plateau. And one of my conclusions was, I believe that I think maybe I'm developed far enough along now that I won't just be absolutely dependent upon the Word. How silly that was. How foolish to come to such a conclusion as that. You may have come to it also. Oh, you may not have said it. You may not have come out and had the little enough sense to express it, either in thought or to verbalize it, but you know how you've said it? We've said it so many times by our actual actions. Whenever we are satisfied to live without the Word, we are saying, in effect, well, I believe that I've arrived to the point now where I'm not all that dependent upon the Word. Of course you are. That's what we say. If we let our lives be such that we do not depend on it, we by our very actions are saying, I don't believe I need it any longer. Jesus in the book of Mark, in the book of Matthew, chapter 4 and verse 4, it's recorded there about his temptation, where he makes the statement, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus was here giving the directions for the proper operation of this little machine that we have or that we live in. And he simply says that man shall not live by bread alone. That's what the directions say. That's right. These are the directions. Page 1. This machine will not operate on bread alone. That's what he's saying. Landon Saunders in his recent meeting here talked to us about the Word of God being the element in which we fare best, and without which we cannot live. He talked about the Word of God being like the water is to a fish, and how does a fish just fare sumptuously in that water. Take him out of the water and put him upon the beach, and he'll flop for a little while, gasping for air or gasping for oxygen, but he's not equipped to get oxygen like that, and eventually he'll die. Or he talked about taking a bird out of the air and sticking it down underwater where the fish prospers, and the bird dies because the fish, or the bird, like the fish, is not equipped to get oxygen except in his own God-designed way. And he talked about the Christian living in the Word of God, that that's our element, that's our lifeline, that's our oxygen supply for our spirit. And to renounce it or to ignore it is to simply be suicidal. We cannot live without the Word of God. Something else that's interesting. Both mankind and the Bible are described as being God-breathed. God-breathed. In Genesis, the second chapter in verse, or the second chapter in verse 7, it says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That was the peculiar thing about man that the animal, rest of the animal kingdom did not enjoy. The one peculiarity about man was that he was God-breathed. He became a living soul. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 that every scripture is God-breathed. Man is God-breathed. The Word is God-breathed. There are no more two compatible, or there are no two more compatible components in the universe than the human being and the Word of God. They both are God-breathed. And one in the book, the man or the woman is as dependent upon the Word of God as an automobile is dependent upon gasoline for it running. One was made for the other. The Word of God was made for man. Gasoline was made for the automobile. And or the whatever way you want to take it, one way or the other, it doesn't matter. I'm simply saying that both of them are, they're dependent upon each other. That the automobile depends upon the gasoline to run. Human beings depend upon the Word of God to run. And you just won't run without it. Or you may sputter along, but it won't be long till you're going to be over on the side of the road, and you know what's going to be your condition? Your hands are going to be hanging down. Your knees are going to be weak. You're going to be sputtering around, missing a service, missing around the Lord's table. You'll be forsaking the assembly. You're going to be turning inward on yourself. You're going to be thinking only about yourself. And you're going to be feeling sorry for yourself. Why? Well, you're not running right if the Word of God isn't your daily fare. I remember some years ago we were trying to restore an old 49 Chevrolet. My boys and I worked on it, and we had driven it into the garage at our house in Memphis, and it wouldn't run after we got it in there. It ran a while, but then it quit. Well, we checked the points. We checked the plugs. We thought we had checked the gas, but we didn't. We looked at it in the bowl. The bowl was full. But you know what? We finally gave the old car away. It was an antique now. In good shape, had a good body on it. We were going to restore the thing and have a real priceless automobile on our hands. Finally, I told somebody, the boys couldn't do anything with it. We said, come and get it. And somebody came in there and towed that thing away and put a gallon of gasoline in it and started it. Well, that's sheer stupidity, isn't it? Yeah, it was. And yet there are many Christians, and these Hebrews were among them, who are ready to just say, okay, come and tow it off. It won't work. It doesn't run anymore. It's not worth saving. And you know all they needed? Just pour about a gallon of the Lord's Word into them, and they'd be off going again. I wonder how long it's going to take us to learn that lesson. Man without the Word is just like a car without gasoline. Now, there are some therefores, and then the lesson is yours. Number one, therefore, fill up on the Word. How long has it been since you filled up on the Word? Or have you voted by your actions that I don't really depend on it anymore? That's a bit childish to think that I need the Word of God every day. I'm all right now, I'm more mature. Don't be silly. That just isn't the case. You need to fill up on the Word. That's why Paul told the Colossians, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that's why Paul commended the people of, in Acts the 20th chapter, the elders from Ephesus. That's why he commended them, he says, to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among them that are sanctified. The Word of God is able to do what? It's able to build you up and give you the inheritance among them that are sanctified. Oh, but there's one difference between us and automobiles. The car doesn't have to believe anything about the Word or about the gas. It doesn't have any capacity to believe, and it doesn't make any difference whether it does believe or not. But the Christian has to believe the Word in order for it to build him up. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, this is the statement made in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering that rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message which they heard did not benefit them, because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. You can hear the message preached from now on till doomsday. If you don't believe it, you'll keep on going around with your hands hanging down, with weak knees. You'll continue to be discouraged. You'll continue to be despondent because you didn't render out of your own response or out of your own being the response of faith to the message. Now, he says they had good news preached to them just like we have, or we have had good news preached to us just like they did. Tonight's lesson is going to talk about this good news. You've got to understand what the good news is. And there are people in this audience right now, I suspect, who have come perhaps out of long activity, out of long battle. We've come to the place perhaps where we're despondent now. We don't quite know what to do with ourselves. We've either come through a trauma. We've come through a battle. We've come through some kind of a real shocking crisis. And now we with the psychological effect of it has knocked us back. We stand here with our hands down, our chin dragging the floor, our knees weak, and just being told by some preacher in the pulpit that the Word of God is powerful, it's going to help you, that's not going to do you one bit of good unless two things are happening. One is you know what the message is, and second, that you believe it. Now, if you do that, then the Word of God is powerful. Then it's active. Then it's what you ought to, and that's what you ought to have within you if you understand the message and if you then believe it. For the benefit of those of you who are going to be going on and not going to be here tonight, let me just list these three things. I'm just going to say one word about it, about each one of them. If I can remember it, it's on the other sermon outline, but I think I better say this. These three things about the message that serves as an encouragement. Number one is the sympathy of Jesus Christ. His sympathy. We don't have a high priest who can't be touched by the feelings of our weaknesses. That's good news, number one. Second, he says we have a God who is fair. He's not unfair. He's just, it's called. But the word here should be translated, we have a God who is fair. Let me see if I can find that passage. Look here, verse 10 of chapter 6. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love which you showed for his sake in serving the saints, and you still do. He said, he's not unfair. He knows what you've done in the past. That's number two. That's good news, number two. Good news, number one, is we have a sympathetic high priest, Jesus Christ. Good news, number two, we have a fair God. And then good news, number three, oh yeah, there's a whole bunch of people worse than you that have already gone in, and if they can do it, you can too. If you don't believe it, read Hebrews 11 and see what he says about them. A lot of folks have already gone in there. They're sitting up there looking down at you as a great cloud of witnesses. They're watching you run. That's the three good news. That's the three aspects of the good news. They said, now look, they had good news preached to them too. So do you. But if you don't believe it, and if you don't understand it, it's not going to do you any good. All right. Now, here on the rostrum beside me is a copy of what is called Your First 4 Weeks. We always give this to new Christians. But I'm going to say that this is available to anyone who is interested in getting a daily feeding on the Word going in his life. You may have been planning to do it. You may just simply have been wanting some way to know how to do it. You may have been wanting a simple plan. This will give you a daily guide for 4 full weeks, 28 solid days, that you can go by this and establish a pattern of eating daily in the Word of God. Come and get it. It's yours. And after we're dismissed, you'll have that opportunity. Well, the only thing I need to say today is this. Don't underestimate the power of the Word of God, and for goodness sake, don't underestimate your need of it. You'll never outgrow your need for the Word. And we're going to sing this song of encouragement as the song of invitation. And it's, how shall the young secure their hearts? But it's the old too. And I'd urge you to give it serious thought as you commit yourself to this great Word. Let us stand and sing.